The book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're still in verse 1 when we ended last Wednesday evening. We want to pick up there. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We were discussing this last phrase, or this last sentence in this verse, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We'd already got past this word signified, but I want to go back just a moment and pick up with that word for just a moment, make sure that we understand it. This word signified simply means to make known. I read some definition that I had written down last Wednesday evening, but just let me note a couple of things about this word again with you. The word itself, translated signified here, as I said, means to make known, to declare, to indicate clearly, to make clear. Now, that's all the word means, to make known. So, when we read this, a lot of people, they come to this verse and they say, well, it was signified. So it's all written in signs and symbols and we can't understand it because it's signified. Well, there are many things in the Scriptures written in signs and signals, and we don't have a hard time understanding it. And so I want to point that out to you very quickly in regard to this word. This word, translated signified here, is used by John himself several times in the Gospel of John. Now, we'll not look at every occasion in which John uses it, but just look with me, if you will, in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, and I want to show you where this word is used, and I want to ask you if you do not understand how it's used there. John 12 and verse 33. John 12 and verse 33. Verse 32, excuse me. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying, there's a word, by what death he would die. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. John 12, verse 32 and verse 33. So Jesus had said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So what he said signified what death he would die. What does that mean? What does that mean, if I am lifted up? Does anyone know what that means? When I'm crucified. He's prophesying there regarding the fact that he's going to be crucified. Just as we studied Sunday about the brass serpent or bronze serpent that was put on the pole and lifted up, Christ would be lifted up. He would be crucified. So see, the word here, this he said signifying by what death he would die. He simply signified it by that statement. He signified by that statement that he was going to be crucified. That's what that means, and we can understand that. So because something is signified, that means made known, and usually made known with signs and symbols. Here it's made known with a statement. But we understand what it means to signify something. If someone said to me, James, are you feeling better today? Maybe I would give them a thumbs up. Or maybe I'd give them an okay sign. Without saying a word, those hand signals signify what I mean. And so we understand what it means to signify. It means to make known. So we might make known something with a hand signal. Here, Jesus made known something with a statement, if I am lifted up. This is nothing new. Signs and symbols and things that signify is nothing new in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, John not only uses this same verb in his gospel account, But he also uses the noun form in John 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, and in verse 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, and verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this beginning of signs, there's the noun form of the same word. This beginning of signs, what sign did he perform? Well, he changed water to wine. What did that sign signify then? Well, we'll go to John 20 and verse 30, where John said, truly, Jesus did many other signs, there's the noun form, which are not written in this book, but these signs, seven signs John writes about, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So those signs signified that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And that's why John recorded those seven signs, from the changing of water to wine to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They signified that he was deity, the Christ, the Son of God. Also want to show you something in connection with this. If you'll turn with me over to the prophet Daniel, if you will. The prophet Daniel in chapter 2, and you're familiar with this. If you don't want to turn, that'll be all right. Daniel 2, because you are familiar with this, but I just want to show you how this is used, and we also see some other words that are used here in Daniel chapter 2 that are also used in the book of Revelation. Remember, Daniel chapter 2 is this chapter that Daniel records in regard to a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a great image, and we know that image consisted of different parts, and the different parts of that image represented four kingdoms. Well, look with me in Daniel 2, and in verse 45. Here, the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, uses this word in the book of Revelation, translated signified, and it's translated here as make known. So when something is signified, it's simply made known. It might be made known in signs or symbols. It might be made known by a particular statement, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of John. Here in Daniel 2 and in verse 45, Daniel 2 and in verse 45, Daniel said, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God, note this, has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. So the great God has made known. How did God make Nebuchadnezzar have knowledge of this? Well, of course, through Daniel, he interpreted the dream. But he gave him this dream. God gave him this dream. This dream or this vision represented something. It was symbolic of something. It signified something. Signified four kingdoms. And so here we have the word signified, translated in the Septuagint version, made known. And here in the King James, New King James as well. Now, jumping back in the context, verse 27 of chapter 2, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret, or the mystery, and we're going to see that in the book of Revelation as well, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, who makes known mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So God in heaven reveals secrets. He reveals mysteries. That's what's under consideration in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the disclosing and making known. It is a disclosure and making known of that which was a mystery or secret. So God makes known this mystery by signifying it in signs and symbols by his angel to his servant John. John was the servant of Jesus Christ, literally the slave, one who completely gives his will up to the will of another. Revelation 1 and verse 2 then begins with, "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things which he saw." Who bore witness? So John is to bear witness. He is to present testimony. So John is to testify to what he has seen, what he hears, and what he knows. He is to give a personal confirmation, so to speak, of what he has seen in this heavenly vision given to him. What he bears witness to is said to be the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is simply another way of describing that chain of revelation that was mentioned in verse 1. The revelation which God gave to Christ, which Christ gave to his angel, which the angel gave to John. So that revelation here is simply referred to by these two different phrases. Who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this revelation is the word of God, but this revelation is also the testimony of Jesus Christ. Both of those phrases simply refer back to that revelation that is being made known. So John is to bear witness. He's to present testimony in regard to what he sees, what he hears, and what he knows in regard to this vision. What's actually revealed to him. So the two phrases refer to the same content, not two separate communications. The Word of God, that's the revelation, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why is it referred to the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because later in the text, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Because Jesus Christ is a faithful witness too. Jesus Christ is presenting testimony too. God gives the revelation to Jesus. Jesus presents that revelation. That is, he witnesses that revelation to his angel and his angel to John. So it's referred to as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, both phrases refer back to that revelation. Four times these phrases are closely associated in the book of Revelation. Four times we see them. Here in this verse, then in chapter 1, and in verse 9 again, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos," note this, "for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So he is on the island called Patmos for what? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's on the island of Patmos to receive this revelation that was just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Hope you're able to see that. Then again, in chapter 6 and in verse 9, we see these two phrases closely associated again. Chapter 6 and in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain," note this, "for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." What testimony? The testimony that Christ had given. And then again, Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Again, these are closely associated. Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, a testimony and witness. again associated. John's use of these phrases suggests perhaps that he considers himself a prophet. And Brother David brought this out last Wednesday evening. So John uses these phrases as if he is a prophet. He considers himself a prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who simply receive the word of God. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of God that came to Hosea. Joel 1 and verse 1. The word of God that came to Joel. So the word of God came to them. Who bore witness, again, Revelation 1 and verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And now we have the phrase, and to all things that he saw. Again, this connects the idea of John being much like a prophet, an Old Testament prophet. The word of God that came to him. Then we go to Amos 1 and verse 1. That which Amos saw. Same idea in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. That which Habakkuk saw. So John is going to bear witness to all things that he saw. Again, probably based on the usage of the Old Testament prophets. He witnesses that which he saw in the revelation. Revelation 1 and in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed. The word blessed here is that word we see in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. It's that word we see in Psalm 1 in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed. The word means favored. Highly favored is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed here, he says, is he who reads. Note the he, singular, he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy.
James, I've heard so many people say, I just can't understand Revelation. I don't like studying that book. You know, it's just so hard to understand. But according to verse 3 here, would that not indicate that the book was designed to be understood?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. It's much harder for us to understand it today because we're removed from that time period. Another reason that it was much easier for them to understand was that there were still the gifts of the Spirit available. They had the gifts of the Spirit, such as the discerning of spirits. Someone mentioned this to me the other day. So they would not have had a problem understanding this, and they would not have had a problem understanding it if they were familiar with the Old Testament prophets and the kind of language that they used, because the same kind of language, as we said before, is used in this book. But it's harder for us to understand it because we're removed by many years from the time in which this was written and the circumstances we're not familiar with. We simply need to become familiar with the Old Testament language of the prophets, and we will come to have a greater understanding of this, I believe. But note, blessed is he who reads, that is he singular who reads, and then those plural who hear and keep. The combination of the singular he here and the plural came from the common practice in the ancient world of a lector standing and reading a text out loud in the hearing of others. This was a common practice during this particular period of time. For example, in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16 and following, Jesus went to the city of Nazareth where he was raised up, and he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and they gave him the prophet Isaiah to read. That's what's taking place here in our text. He who reads. So on that occasion, Jesus read. In Acts 13 and verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch of, or Paul and Silas went to Antioch of Pisidia. They went into the synagogue. And after the reading of the law of Moses and the prophets, they were asked if they had anything to say. So the law of Moses and the prophets were read. And then even in the church in the first century, it was the practice of reading, someone standing and reading. Why was that a common practice? Because everybody didn't have a copy of the text that they were reading. And there were a lot of illiterate people during this particular period of time, historians tell us, that simply did not know how to read. So the ones who knew how to read were given that task to read, and others would hear. And that's what's under consideration here. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 4 and in verse 16, Paul said, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So it was a common practice, even in the churches of the first century, to take the epistles and read them to those in the assembly. That is, read them out loud so all could hear, because all did not have a copy of it. A common practice. We see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 27. 1 Thessalonians 5. And in verse 27, Paul said, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And so back in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads." So the one who read, blessing is called upon him. That is, he's highly favored. He gets the opportunity to read it. But also, blessed is he not only who reads, but and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. Keep those things. So the words of this prophecy can be read, they can be heard, and they can be kept. That is, they can be obeyed. They can be obeyed. That's what's under consideration. The word kept here means to keep, to observe, even means to fulfill. So those who read and those who hear are to keep, observe, and even fulfill the words of this prophecy. Because in the words of this prophecy, and we'll talk about that phrase in just a moment, there are many things that they have to do. There are many things that these to whom this epistle is written to, many things which they're called upon to do. So they have to observe these things. They have to keep these things. They have to fulfill the commandments and the requirements in this word. In chapter 3 and in verse 8, Revelation 3 and in verse 8, Revelation 3 and in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." There's the word kept again. Then verse 10 of the same chapter. "Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial." Then in chapter 12 and in verse 17. Chapter 12 and in verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ," or who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then again we see, chapter 14 and in verse 12, those who keep the commandments. Chapter 14 and verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." Then in chapter 22, all the way to the end of the book itself, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 9, "Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servants and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." They keep, observe, fulfill the words of this prophecy. This phrase, the words of this prophecy, this is John's second description of the character of this book. His first description of it was that of a revelation, that of uncovering something, revealing something that was before was not made known. Here he refers to it as this prophecy. But the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible renders it literally the prophecy. The prophecy. And as a matter of fact, we just saw it used in that way and read it in Revelation 22 and verse 7. We just read a few moments ago. But in Revelation 22 and in verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. The words of the prophecy. And then in verse 18 of Revelation 22, it's spoken of as prophecy again. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And then again, in verse 19, it's referred to as prophecy again. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is simply a declaration of God's will and purpose, especially to be fulfilled regarding things which must shortly take place. That's what prophecy is. It is a declaration of God's will and purpose of things which must shortly take place. That's the words of this prophecy. Well, he gives a reason for what he has mentioned in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Why? Why will they be blessed? Why will they be highly favored of God if they read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy? That little preposition for gives a reason for that statement. For the time is near. The time is near. The time is at hand. It's close by. The things contained in this prophecy are things which are going to take place soon. As verse 1 indicates, things which must shortly take place. So those things which must shortly take place, the time is near. This phrase, the time is near, is translated at hand sometimes in the Scriptures. But we know what it means to be near or to be at hand. It's not hundreds and thousands of years in the future. It's close by. It's about to happen. As a matter of fact, in Luke 21, pick up with me at verse 29. Luke 21 and verse 29. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are ready, when they are already budding, you see and know yourselves that summer is near. Yes, when you see the fig trees budding, you know yourselves that summer is near. The fig trees budding, what is that? That's a sign. It's a sign. It signifies that summer is near. Now that word sign and signified is not there, but that's the point Jesus is making. When we see the fruit trees budding, we know that summer is near. Verse 31, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, those things regarding the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, mentioned here in Luke 21, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near, nigh at hand, the King James Version says. So why wouldn't John, if Jesus said that when they see these things transpiring, it will be a sign, just as if they could see the fruit trees budding as a sign and know that summer is near, they could see those things happening just before the coming destruction on the city of Jerusalem, they could see those things happening and know that its desolation was near. So it's not hundreds and thousands of years in the future. It's at hand. It's nearby. As a matter of fact, John uses this in the Gospel of John several times. John 2 and verse 13, the Passover was near. John 7 and verse 2, Feast of Tabernacles was near. It was at hand. It was close by. Just in a few days or a few weeks, they were going to observe those things. Now, I'm not saying that things that are shortly come to pass were a few days or a few weeks in the future, but I want to suggest to you they were in the lifetime of the people to whom this book was written. It was in their lifetime. If it wasn't in their lifetime, why say it was near? Why reveal it to them? Why make it known to them if it is not in their lifetime? How could they keep it if it was not in their lifetime? How could they observe it? How could they fulfill the commands of it? It would have been a useless book, absolutely. So it had to be in the lifetime of those to whom it was written. All right, Revelation 1 and verse 4. Revelation 1 and in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. John, so he identifies himself by his name again. We believe it to be John the Apostle, and he is to write this to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, the Asia under consideration is the Roman province of Asia. It was the Roman province of Asia, with its capital city being the city of Ephesus. Seven churches are mentioned as being in this province, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. But I want you to think about this. Seven churches which are in Asia are mentioned, and in a little while they're going to be named, that is, the cities in which they're located. Chapter 1 and in verse 11, the cities in which they're located are named. But there were more than seven churches in Asia. Might I remind you that Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossians 1, verse 1 and 2, chapter 4 and in verse 13, these cities also had churches in them. And what about Troas? Acts 2, verse 5 and 6. Troas was also in the northwestern region of the Roman province of Asia. What about churches in those cities? And perhaps there were churches in the northern part of that Roman province that are unnamed. But we know that when we look at the Scriptures that there are more than seven churches, so why address the epistle just to seven churches? Well, if there are more than seven churches in Asia, and we can confirm that from other places in the Scripture, seven is mentioned evidently to employ the symbolic use of the word seven. It is the symbol of perfection. It is the symbol of completeness, totality of something. It's used 54 times in the book of Revelation. And perhaps all of those times it's used in its symbolic sense. That of fullness, that of completeness, perfection, or the totality of something. So the seven churches of Asia, therefore, stands for the totality of the churches throughout the Roman province of Asia, or perhaps throughout the known world at that time. And one would say, and it's a good question to ask, well, if Revelation is about the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, why is it addressed to seven churches of Asia? But remember, seven is a symbolic number. We're going to see it used in reference to not only seven churches, but seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven thunders, seven angels, seven bowls, and so on.
Those people back then knew exactly what seven meant.
They knew exactly what seven meant. It meant completion, perfection, and the totality of something. So when he addresses this epistle to the seven churches of Asia, he either has in mind, by this symbolic number, the totality of churches in the Roman province of Asia, or the totality of churches worldwide at that time, wherever they happen to be. And as I said, someone would ask the question, well, if the book of Revelation is about the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, why is it addressed to the seven churches of Asia? I've touched upon that question before in our study already. And this is the reason. It's written to the seven churches of Asia for the same reason that Ezekiel, being a prophet in Babylon, writing to God's people in Babylonian captivity, writes to convince them that the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was God's wrath poured out upon that city. Now think about that. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is writing to those Babylonian captivity, those in Babylonian captivity, to convince them that the wrath that was poured out on the city of Jerusalem was God's wrath. John is writing to churches worldwide, wherever they happen to be, or to the totality of churches in the Roman province of Asia, one or the other, to convince them that the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon Israel and Jerusalem is just that. God is bringing about the destruction of that city. God is going to pour out His wrath upon that city. He's convincing Christians that it's going to take place. And someone would say, well, why didn't he write to the Christians in Jerusalem? Why didn't he write to the city of Jerusalem? Because Christians were everywhere. Remember, even in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had told Christians, when they see these things taking place, to flee, leave the city. But Jewish Christians were everywhere at this time. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Just look at all the countries which Jews came from to the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, no doubt, many of those people took the gospel back to those places. Churches were established. Churches were being established all over the known world at this time. And so, Jews, being parts of those churches, would need to be convinced that God is bringing about the fulfillment of the promise that He had made all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, up through the prophet Daniel, that Israel and Jerusalem's utter end was to come. And we see it in this book of prophecy.
Hey, James, I think there's a good chance that this letter was probably written to a lot more, read to a lot more churches than just those seven. I think it was passed down to who knows how many churches.
Oh, absolutely. Just as we have it today. Absolutely. No doubt, as they knew to read the other epistles that they would receive, we're going to see later on that he has referred to this as the revelation. He's referred to it as the word of prophecy, but he's going to write to churches. He's going to write an epistle to them. So it's going to be a third way in which it is spoken of. This would be a letter that would go out to these churches. It would be disseminated like all other epistles, like all other letters. It would go to everybody far and wide who belong among God's people. So, verse 4, and we're out of time, we'll have to end here, but I want you to note, grace to you and peace, note this preposition from now, you're going to see it three times, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ the faithful witness. So, grace and peace. these favors and blessings come from God, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Godhead being expressed here at the very beginning. Note the seven spirits who are before the throne. There's that symbolic number seven again. Perfection, completeness. And so we have, and who could bestow these graces? Who could bestow these blessings of grace and peace except deity? So we have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Son mentioned here. And we'll talk more about that next week. But I want you to note something now. I want you to note something. Don't pass over this very quickly. Consider these words and phrases because they mean something. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was, note this, and who is to come. We say that's God. The seven spirits have reference to the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ is mentioned in the very next verse. And who was and who is to come. How are we to understand that word come there? I want to spend a little time on that next week. Is God coming? Well, He is. He's coming in judgment upon Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Revelation. God is coming. The judgment that came was a judgment that came from God. But it also came from Jesus Christ as well. We'll see that as well. We're out of time, so we'll pick up here, verse 4, Revelation chapter 1, next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.